Our scripture reading is also from Isaiah chapter 63. We begin reading in verse 15 and we read all of chapter 64. Isaiah 63 and chapter 64. 63:15. Hear God's own true and eternal word. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father. Our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err or to wander from thy ways and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, and that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the water to boil, so make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, besides thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee and thy ways, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. And those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord. Neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee. We are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praise thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? May God bless the reading of his own word. We turn again our attention to the letter, the book of Isaiah, especially chapter 64, but I began reading in 63 because the prayer is intimately connected with those first few words in verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold. And notice the transition. By the time he arrives in verse 1 of chapter 64, he says, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and that thou wouldst come down." The prophet was not satisfied in just having God look and see what was going on here on earth. He went ahead and with greater faith, you could say, he dared to plead also, "Lord, even come down Don't just look at us, but come down. There's a sense of a pleading with a great urgency of coming down. He doesn't say, put the clouds gently away and make a way to come down. He says, rend the heavens. It is not a open the door and pass through. It is a just tear through the heavens. There's no time for the opening of a door or for gates to be taken up. Lord, rend the heavens and come down. So we all see that this is certainly a prayer in great earnest. And the reason we are here in this portion, this will be our final sermon in the series of revival that we began a while back. And this will be a conclusion to it, looking at prayer, praying for revival. And we have seen how indeed we cannot produce revival. And yet we need to realize that does not mean that we simply just wait. There's even a sin in the sense of just waiting, because there are people who in a way are waiting and their hearts are not really yearning. And these are the things that we can do and ought to do. We can pray for revival. We can yearn for revival. We have seen that we can ask God to remove the hindrances to revival. If there are hindrances to it, well, then we can pray that God would remove them. And if we find those hindrances to be in our own hearts, we can then do what the prophet is doing here and come earnestly before the Lord and plead that He would pardon and forgive, and that we would enter into the fray and acknowledge our own sins that have been a great mountain of a hindrance to revival. And the word mountain is part of the theme here. And isn't this our experience when we think of the hindrances round about us? When we think of the reason why we need revival, because we see the darkness in there and we see the darkness in here, and we see the evil in our own hearts, and we see them as mountains, and this can easily discourage us. I have spoken and met with believers who literally have given up, and they say these things are impossible to change. Our last 2 weeks we've been hearing a lot about Roe versus Wade. Isn't that a mountain? And many believers have seen it as a mountain that is here to stay. And we have been given a little bit of a glimpse that there is a possibility that God is answering prayers after 48 years of the building of this mountain. And it wasn't as this mountain was just growing slowly. It was growing slowly before those years. But at the very moment, 1973, when that law was enacted, where our land allowed the killing of unborn babies, it immediately became a giant mountain. This is a wonderful passage because it warms our hearts into believing that mountains are absolutely no problem to God. And this is why we pray for revival. Because revival is a one-moment solution in many ways to these very problems. And this is what takes us then to this passage. We need to end this theme of revival looking at perhaps the one word that is so connected with revival, which is the word prayer. And you look at revivals of old, you see that the church was earnestly pleading for revival. God had put a burden in the hearts of His people, sometimes little prayer groups, little people who didn't even have a name in the church, but they were on their knees pleading earnestly. And then you look at the history. Revival came. There were times in which they were pleading and pleading and pleading. And you look at the history now, and all those years of pleading, it was a revival already. They just hadn't really noticed. But this is the great blessing of putting the word prayer now with revival, because the moment that your heart is so burdened that perhaps you make a moment where you daily pray earnestly, fervently, that's a revival in a way in your own heart and in your own life. And you don't have to wait for something of another great awakening to happen, because a great awakening happens when there are multiple revivals in the hearts of individual people. And so this is where it becomes very personal. And remember that one theme of how every single believer has a responsibility. We don't just sit on the sides and let our pastors and our elders and our missionaries and our William Careys and those heroes of the faith and Jonathan Edwards, that they'll do something and maybe a revival will come. No. God desires from the lip of every single believer, boy and girl here, as young as you are, be pleading earnestly, Lord, send a revival. Make my heart new. Convert my daddy or convert my brother, convert my neighbors, that I may live in a world that loves thee and not in a world that is so against thee. And what world is that? It's a world a lot like the world of Isaiah. We're going to look then at these mountains that need melting, and then we hope to look at the melted hearts. We will see the individual nature of the melting. And in a sense, it's to bring home the reality that as big as mountains may be out there, we need to acknowledge that the greatest mountain of all, as respects you individually, would be the mountain of the sins of your own heart. Because at the end of the day, when you come before God, He's not going to ask you, what did you do in response to that giant mountain out there of a law in a land or over an immorality in a certain nation? He's going to look at your own heart. And if there are mountains of depravity there, mountains of unbelief there, mountains of lack of love there, mountains of no need for devotion to God there, those are the mountains that need melting. And so let's look at the mountains to melt, and then secondly, the melted hearts, and how this becomes, this passage, beloved, it is like a manual to help you understand what a melted heart does, or when a heart is melted. And the word melting here is really the maybe a word to understand what this melting means. It's repentance, contrition, a brokenness. The world needs repentance, and our hearts individually need it. The world needs to be broken. It's too proud out there. They talk in ways as if they are God. In all of the hearings, and of course, I didn't have time to hear all the hearings, but I heard a little bit. And I heard something that Stephen Lee said that shocked him. They talk and talk and talk. They're talking about life. Not one word was mentioned of God, the creator of life. Not one word was mentioned that, by the way, these millions of babies that will be chosen to be aborted or not, they have the image of God imprinted upon them. They don't speak in terms that are true. They believe they have the truth. It's their science. See, beloved, that's a giant mountain that I'm speaking of, and it needs melting, and God can do it. And we need revival. So let us look at the mountain metaphor. This mountain metaphor, when we read in verse 64, of verse 1 of chapter 64, oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down. And you see, this interest in God coming, immediately he says, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The mountain becomes a metaphor of the problem. And this problem, as you read, has very many facets to it. If you go to verse 3, it says, when thou didst terrible things, so he's looking at the past, he's basically saying, look, Lord, thou hast done this before, which we looked not for. There were things that surprised us, but thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. The word flowed down is where I get the thought of melted. And so Isaiah is arguing with God, Lord, there have been mountains before. Thou hast come before and melted them away. We have mountains now. We need them melted, Lord. Please do so. So the mountain metaphor, really, you put anything in this category that would be a problem, that would be something that needs to be changed, conformed to God's word. Whatever needs reformation, problems that you are facing, even individually, that has to do with sin, the sorrow that is at hand, that is afflicting you and suppressing you and oppressing you, things that make you need God's help. See, you're faced with something that seems like a giant mountain, and you You can't traverse it. You can't go through it. There are no tunnels. You can't make a valley through it. It seems like it will come and crush you. But what are these mountains? So that's the metaphor itself. Well, there are two levels here. One is the level of mountains, you could say, out there. In verse 2, he brings this phrase to it, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causes the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. These are the mountains outside. See, it's the adversaries of the Lord. And beloved, right here is where we could put everything round about us. I just gave a little introduction, and I won't say more to it. I pray this is heavily in your heart. The whole Roe versus Wade reality, that is a giant mountain. And not only in our nation, in many nations in the whole entire world, where the world thinks that they can, like in the days of old, they felt that they could suppress a man and call him his own and sell him as if he was property. There is a scourge that has the same principles. This is my body. I do as I wish. I can buy and sell. But it's not, see, buy and sell. It's I can kill or keep alive. Beloved, it's a mountain. It's a mountain like never we have seen in a society where laws are being enacted, where they're thinking that they can choose. So viability is what decides that a baby born should be born, not before then. You see, these are gods, and they're not looking to the true God who created that life. That's a mountain, and everything else round about us, the immorality about us, the agenda that's very perverse and immoral and corrupt, these are mountains. And for Isaiah, he had these nations that were seeking to encroach into Israel. And what was Israel doing? Adopting their ways and taking their immorality, taking their idolatry. It's the same things happening today, and we are surrounded by these mountains, and they need to melt. So we ask God to rend the heavens. See, that's the solution. Let us not look at these mountains and be dismayed. Let us look at these mountains and go to the Lord who can rend the heavens and come down and cause these mountains to flow. See, these mountains are so giant that if I were to tell you that you can rest assured that by June these laws will be reenacted and life would be preserved, you would think that's impossible. But that's the very context of these mountains. They seem impossible, but not with God. And see, the Isaiah is so certain that God can dissolve them that in verse 2, he even gives, in a sense, a formula to God, but not that he's giving a suggestion. He's just saying, Lord, I know that if you would do this, it would work. And he says, as when the melting fire burns, the fire causes the water to boil. See, he's speaking to God even in an element of nature that is very natural. You have water, you put a pan over that, you put a pan with water over that fire will cause the water to boil. God, Isaiah is saying, Lord, cause and effect, thou art God. If thou were to come, the water would boil, the mountains would melt. To make thy name known to thine adversaries. See, the interest isn't in a physical mountain. Boys and girls, you're hearing me talk about mountains, and I hope you understand. I'm talking about the mountains of the problems of sins in the world. They seem very hard. But what do these people need to know? They need to know the name of the Lord. See, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. And to show how Isaiah is full of faith, he says, when thou didst terrible things, which we look not for. And really, in a sense, from Isaiah's life, everything behind here is full of these very moments, of surprising moments when God came and gave miracle after miracle after miracle. And many of them, there were people saying, so this is the Lord. It happened before, and Isaiah is remembering himself and reminding us of these truths. But I want to go to the next mountain because Isaiah, even as he speaks of the enemies of God and these nations that need to tremble, Isaiah understands that there's a connection of all that assailing oppression with the reality that Israel needs discipline. And it has to do with their sins. And beloved, this is where it becomes very, very personal to your heart and mind. Now, we are saddened by everything that's round about us, but do we stop to think, Lord, it could be thy way to discipline me because of the sin in my own heart? And this is where Isaiah goes. So now we're speaking of the mountains inside, and these are mountains too. Look at verse 5. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. See, there's hope in God. God can bring righteousness. But then he says, behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. See, Isaiah goes to the inner mountain, the mountain that's in the people of God. We have a mountain of sin in our own hearts. And he's there in Israel, and he's not saying, and it's the mountain and those people that I preach to, and they're idolaters, and those people, and they're becoming worldly with the people of Assyria, etc. No, he says, he includes himself in it. So, beloved, in these grammatical contexts, see, it's not for you to be right now thinking, but I haven't committed murder, and think of a very gross sin. But it's really a moment to see if your heart is beginning to melt the way it should. Look what he says, verse 6, but we are all, see, he includes himself as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So as I have now identified then these inner mountains, the mountains out there, let's think of the mountains in here. And I've already said what they are. It is really sin inside. And it's not just sin in among God's people. It is that. But it is that because of sin in every heart of God's people. Beloved, this is a moment for you and me to do and exercise all the discipline that you can possibly exercise, to not look at your brother or sister, but look at your own heart and be like Isaiah. Look at your own righteousness and your own iniquities. So in our second point, we will start looking at the melted hearts. Looking at the melted hearts, let me begin just saying one big word, one word connected to those big mountains out there. That's what I meant by big. I'm thinking of the big mountains out there first. They need melting. And God has melted before. Let your heart be encouraged by what God has done in the past and trusting that he can do in the present. The thing that causes a lot of trembling even is oftentimes the way God has brought the melting in the past has been by way of judgment, where it wasn't that you have Sodom and Gomorrah and all of them repenting and therefore no need to destroy those cities, but where God says it is enough. He takes away whoever's righteous from that city and he consumes the rest. That's what Isaiah means when he says, when thou didst terrible things which we looked not for. See, it surprised Abraham that the Lord told him what he was going to do. But the next morning, he rose up and he saw only the smoke rising from the cities of the plain. See, God can do it that way. But he also melts in a different way. And of course, in an evangelistic way, we are to pray that God would save souls and then trust that God is wise to know when judgment has to come. And we rest assured in that. So we're not growing despair that the mountains are still out there. But we have to remember that God can melt hearts, not just by causing judgment to come, but bringing revival, even to whole cities. The example we have par excellence is Nineveh, where Jonah, reluctantly to be the preacher there, he didn't want to be a revival preacher, but God pushed him into there. He finally went. He did go willingly when he went, but we understand how in God's providence he was, as it were, just taken by both hands by the Lord. He preached because God told him to. He finally obeyed. And 40 days later, the city's not destroyed because God sees conversion. Because, of course, God converted their hearts. And beloved, that's a melting that is so precious, isn't it? Nineveh was like a mountain of impossibilities. A city so full of sin, God said it deserves to die in 40 days. But as there are people putting sackcloth and ashes upon them, the king makes that decree. You see the reality of how God looks upon the reality of humility and humiliation and people pleading and confessing. And we understand the dynamic. Yes, God did prick their hearts to do it. But it still brings the reality that it is what we need to do. We need to repent. And so we need to preach to the peoples. You need to repent. You can't be living that way. You need to come to the Lord. And he may have mercy upon you and save you and cleanse you, and you won't be destroyed. You will be melted into conversion and not melted into judgment. So that's the word concerning the mountains out there. And in essence, the rest of the sermon now will be the melting of the hearts inside. What we're going to flow through as briefly as we can is see that the text gives to you and me a picture of the person, of the man and the woman who repents in a biblical, true way. This is like a picture of repentance. The person that truly repents acknowledges these things. The first thing is that he or she is a sinner. Looking at verse 6, the first phrase, but we are all as an unclean thing. It's amazing how many passages of God's word helps us to do this. I remember it wasn't too long ago in a sermon, I mentioned those two problems with sin. The Christian world often just thinks of one, our activities of sin. And we forget what really is worse, which is the origin of our sin, which is our heart. See, we have two problems as sinners. We are sinners. We don't just commit sin. The very next thing that I will talk about is the committing of sin. But you notice that the first thing Isaiah says is that we are all as an unclean thing. See, our very being is corrupt. This is why we sin. You see, this is why this is more important. As much as committing a sin is bad, you need to acknowledge that it is worse, the fact that it has a breeding ground. It comes from somewhere. And that is the source. And the source is not your neighbor. It is not a movie. It is not a book. It is your own heart. And this is why we need to guard our eyes from the movie and from the book and maybe leave that neighbor and not talk to someone anymore who's tempting you to sin, because you have the enemy within. It's indwelling sin. Your heart desires to sin. You need to be careful because there is corruption inside. This is the first problem, and repentance is when you acknowledge that. When you say, like with Isaiah, Lord, I am in my very nature. If I put aside thy grace and what thou hast done to me, I am a sinner. Sin flows from me. And if it weren't thy grace, I would be a factory of sin. You see, this is why the world is so bad. People who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who they are. They are sinners. They like to be sinners. And no wonder they produce a lot of sin. And then other sinners who are sinners and they see those sins, it's really, really easy to copy those sins because they have the very seed of it in their hearts. But we need to understand, even as a converted person with a new heart, there still is indwelling sin that would jump right into that whole fray. That's what explains when a Christian may have lived many years as a good Christian, all of a sudden falls and there's a scandal. Why? Because he wasn't careful about the reality of the weakness of his own heart. And we're here listening to Isaiah. He was very likely the godliest man in the day. And he says, we are all as an unclean thing. He could have said, my congregation is all as an unclean thing. Or so and so and so and so and so and so. They're the ones who have now an idol in their home. So they're the unprofitable thing, unclean thing. No, he says, we. That's a melted heart, beloved. Do you acknowledge that sin begins in you? Every sin you commit, it has a fountain. And it's the fountain of your own heart. Have you come to terms to acknowledge this? Do you confess this? Or is your heart so riddled with all the mountains out there and then mountains here, maybe in neighbors, in brothers and sisters in the church? But what about, have you ever come to terms with the reality of the sinfulness, the state of sin of your own heart? And I want to impress upon this, dear beloved, if you're not converted, you are this very factory of sin that we have spoken of. Yes, the dictates of God's word has informed your conscience, and so you're more careful. But see, the source is there. The pollution, the corruption is there. There is no cleansing. There is no act of the Spirit. There is no quickening. You are dead in your sins and trespasses. And you're still concerned about sins in others and the sins of the world? Perhaps there's nothing more sad than an unbeliever who is in the church, who is concerned about the sins that are there. You see, he's so deep in the mountain, he doesn't understand the mountain has already killed him and suppressed him. He is dead. She is in her sins. Beloved, you need that mountain to melt. You need to plead with those lips that God has given you. Lord, look down, but don't just look. Come down and rend the heavens and cleanse me of my own sins. How can I be worried about the speck really that's out there when there is this giant mountain suppressing me? See, beloved, there's this dynamic. You will never, ever be punished with eternal death because of the sins of others. But you will be punished with eternal condemnation if you are dead in your own sins. It's in that sense, beloved, that the mountains are there, are hills compared to what's inside. And Isaiah understood this. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, beloved. He said, until men and women in the Christian church are humbled and abased and fall to the earth before this holy and righteous, and, he says, to use a term of Jonathan Edwards, angry God, I see no hope of revival. It is our arrogance. It is our pride. It is this tendency to set ourselves up and to define God after our own image instead of falling and prostrating ourselves before God. It is that which stands between us and these mighty blessings. You see, it's the mountain of our own pride. And now I'm speaking not just to an unbeliever who may be in the church, but beloved, even if you're a believer in the church, you still have to put yourself before the holiness of this great and glorious God. And how do you compare? Our tendency is to think, well, you know, I'm doing quite all right. But look at those people out there. They say they're Christians. But where is the Christianity in your own heart? Have you come to terms to understand that we are all as an unclean thing? We are. In ourselves, see, apart from God's grace in me, that's who I am. And beloved, that's what would humble you. That's what would cause you to see perhaps a person who's in a sin that is deeper in the sense of its depth, but you would have sympathy for that soul because you understand the only difference for you is grace. If grace had begun, maybe you'd be worse than that person. So how can you judge that person harshly and not come alongside and teach him who Jesus is? Because he needs Christ. And you need Christ, even after conversion. Because you minus Christ, you're dead. You see, it's always Christ, but we become proud that we're now Christians. And that is our sin. That is our iniquity. It flows from that very source in our hearts. But then secondly, let me speak of the very next thing. Look, a melted heart does this. Not only acknowledge your own sinfulness, but also the sins you practice. Now we go to that. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, verse 6. See, not only we are an unclean thing, but our righteousnesses, our actions are also unrighteous and sinful. You see then there that two problems of sin, the source of sin and the practice of sin. And here he doesn't go to the wicked sins that we commit. He goes to the good things that we commit. And he's saying, Lord, if I were to put in a pile everything good I've ever done, all my preaching, here's a prophet. He's saying, all my visitation, all my preaching, all my counsel, all my meditation, all my devotion, they're like filthy rags. A melted heart acknowledges that you are a sinner and acknowledges that you commit sin. But beloved, isn't it true where we go living our life and it's so common, we have to say, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. And we think, there, it's done. But do you stop to think, beloved, that committing your sins put that in a pile? The prophet is bemoaning that his righteousnesses are filthy rags. Put in the pile now our sins. And what are those? You see, this is the anatomy of a broken heart, a melted heart, cries to the Lord, Lord, good things that I do are bad. So Lord, please have mercy on me and forgive my sins. Remember them no longer, like he says a little later. And do you acknowledge this? Do you acknowledge the depths of your sins? And then notice what he says, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Look at the picture here. We are like the leaf, and a leaf that is dead, like in the fall season. And our sins are like the wind. So what does the wind do? It just blows us, and we are at the service of sin. See what prophet Isaiah is saying? I'm just at the whims of sin. This is me. Without thy grace in me, Lord, I am nothing. I'm like those fall leaves that just sit there and do nothing, and they're dead. And the wind comes and sends it further. The wind comes and sends it further. That's the picture he's giving. Has your heart melted to see that about yourself? That's what revival does, beloved. And then the third item of a melted heart is that he or she will acknowledge and even confess that he doesn't pray as he ought to pray. One of the sins that we would confess would be these. Look at what he says, verse 7. And there is none. See, it comes right at the heels of when he spoke of sin. And then it's like he's saying the first confession of a specific sin. He says, there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us. So he's saying, there's none that calls upon thy name. We're not praying. And we're not praying earnestly, look, that stirreth up himself to take hold on thee. Think of the picture that Isaiah is making. You could think it has elements of irreverence. It's like a familiar reverence. We know it's Isaiah, so there'd be nothing irreverent. But this is awfully familiar. Think of somebody, boys and girls, think of your dad or mom who are about to leave the home, and maybe this has happened in your home where you just don't want them to go, and so you grab them at the feet and say, no, please, mama, take me. Stay here. Well, Isaiah is saying this is how we need to be to God. That we would just take hold of him and grab him. And notice what's happening in faith. He said, Lord, look down. He said, Lord, rend the heavens and come down. And now he's saying, Lord, and if you don't come down, I will stir up my heart and grab hold of what I can that thou would come. If I could do it. And so my question is this how you pray? Is this how we're praying? With a holy, familiar reverence, pleading to God as he were a father, and we would hold a hem of his pants and say, Lord, do not leave us. We need thee. We can't win any of these cases out there without thee. And Lord, the mountain of sin in my own heart will never dissolve without thy help, please. Now, the first three things were all connected with sin. The fact we're sinners, the fact we commit sin, and the fact that one of the great sins that we commit is that we don't pray. But I want to end by just showing a few things, and I think there are three of them, of what a melted heart does. He prays. The very thing that he bemoans he doesn't do is a thing that he does. Notice the irony. This is Isaiah saying, there is none that calls upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take up hold of thee. So he's complaining that we're not praying as we ought. I'm sure Isaiah feels he's part of that number, that he's not there with all that interest in praying as he really should pray. But what is he doing while he does this? He's praying. This is a prayer from beginning to end. And this is an encouragement to you. Even as you would come to the Lord and ask forgiveness that you're not praying as much as you should, you are finally praying as you should. And this is how God answers many of these prayers. As we complain that we're not revived, that is revival. As you complain saying, Lord, I'm not repentant enough, that is repentance. If you say, Lord, my faith is not strong enough, that is a stronger faith. And the very fact you're doing it and confessing it is the work of God in your heart. So don't be dismayed and go hide under another mountain thinking, well, there's no use. No, the whole encouragement is just keep going to the God who is mighty to destroy all these mountains and melt the waters of faith in your heart. Burn the waters of faith that it would boil and even overflow. Because you would go to your neighbors and you could say, please pray with me. I feel such a need to pray. And as you're there so earnest in your prayer, you're now influencing someone else to be so full of that interest in prayer. He prays. A melted heart prays, because this is what he's doing. But then the second thing that he does, well, it's actually now the fifth thing, because we saw confessing that you're a sinner, confessing that you commit sin, confessing you don't pray as you ought. Well, then start praying as you ought. And fifthly, plead. Plead and plead and plead as your life depended on it. And I mean this as literally as I can. Plead in the most intimate way. And plead in the most bold way. And if you can't be bold and if you can't be too intimate because your faith is too little, there's still elements of pleading for anyone, even with an ability to speak, I could say. And this is what I mean. Look at the most, I believe this is the highest level of pleading. After he says that there's none that calls upon thy name in verse 7, he says, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But look at verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. See, this very man who said he was an unclean thing, who said that even his righteousnesses were unclean, that they're not praying enough, he uses the highest plead, really. Thou art our Father. That's the highest plead. I have heard, beloved, that there are people who go to church, who confess the truths of God's word from our very doctrines, but they cannot say Father to God. I'm not even going to delve in whether is that right or wrong. The reality is that this is difficulty to a heart. Let's take it at that very level. Why? Because this is the highest level of all, of faith. Where you would look upon your Creator, who judges and sentences people eternally to hell, but to his own, He receives us children. What does Isaiah say? And this is what's astonishing. This is the Old Testament. The Jews rarely refer to God as Father. But he says, "But now, O Lord." Isaiah has spoken of God's anger, of God's wrath. He's spoken about his own righteousness being like dirty rags. But what does he say? Rags, he says, "O Lord, thou art our Father." And beloved, I want to commend to you, if perhaps in your heart there is this trepidation to call him a father, the very fact you do, it is faith, or the beginning of faith. If you're not yet a child of God and you use this wording presumptuously, I do believe that however much sincerity there is, you may think it's presumptuous, but it may be the beginnings of faith. And I agree with you. There are many out there who say, God created us, he's our Father. And they are desecrating that title. But if you can say, Lord, my righteousness is like a dirty rag. Lord, my iniquities are so great, I'm like that leaf that blows. Wind, sin comes and I blow like the dead leaf. That's who I am, Lord. Please, oh Father. You see how the word Father comes? It's not presumptuous. And so, of course, someone who skips verse 7 and 8, 6 and 7, and then wants to call God Father, that's very presumptuous. And God will deal with that soul. But dear one, are you coming with that pleading? Is your heart melted, acknowledging your sinner, acknowledging your sins, acknowledging you don't pray, but here you begin to pray. So here's your first plead. Plead to God as Father. And then secondly, look at verse 8. We are the clay. Thou art our potter. I believe he goes from the highest degree to what could be the lowest. But it's the lowest not because now it's easy for anybody. It's still impossible if you're not saved. But for someone who's saying, I can't call God Father, well, can you call yourself clay? See, that's the argument. Why can you not call God Father? Because you feel like you're dust? Good. Well, then say this, Lord, we are clay. I am like dust, maybe just with a little water. And so in thy hands, Lord, be the potter, and I will be worked by thy hand. You see the argument, beloved? Now you want to come to me and say, it's too proud to call myself a child of God. Yes, but is it too proud to call yourself dust? You see what God is doing? If it's too hard in faith to call God Father, well then what faith you need to call him, call yourself dust? You see, it really only shows the proud person who says, I don't want to call myself dust. That's why I don't call God Father. You see, there's that reality. The person who does not know God, he doesn't call God, he does not call God Father because he's too humble for it. What will prove? Well, can you say you're dust? No. See, the problem is you're too proud. That's why you don't call God Father, because you don't think you need him. You see, dear beloved, if your heart really is tender and you feel you can't call God Father, and there's a sense of sincerity, I believe there is that domain in the Christian walk, then God offers you and say, okay, dear one, well then call yourself dust. Call yourself clay. Now your argument for not calling God a father, if it's true, well then you should be able to call yourself clay. And then use this plead, Lord, we all are the work of thy hands. And then he goes to a third plead. He pleads that God would end his wrath. In verse 9, be not wroth very sore, O Lord. Please stop being so angry. And then the fourth plead is for forgiveness. He says, neither remember iniquity forever. And then the sixth plead is that he pleads to the Lord, just look at the sorry condition of the church. Look at verse 10. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem, a desolation. And then verse 12, you could say he's just pleading to God, saying, Lord, the discipline you have shown is so great already. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? And you look what he's doing. The first pleads are really for the mountain inside. The last pleads are for the mountain out there. Isaiah could only see that the problems there are very great indeed when he saw that the problem in his own heart was great. And he's teaching you and me this. A lot of mountains are out there raging. But allow that to be, beloved, a way that God would cause your attention to look at your own heart. These afflictions could be the very discipline of God to prove his church. And what do you do? Ask the Lord to see the mountain of sin in your own heart, the source of it, the activities of it, the lack of prayer, and then pray, and then plead. Plead God as your Father. If you can't, plead yourself as clay. And plead that the Lord would stop being so angry at the church and bring revival. And that is his love. Because the Lord is like a father. He disciplines those he loves. A lack of revival for basically now from the 1800s to the 1900s is an element that God has chosen to hide his face from us. And one of the things I showed was that during the times of revival, when there would be 3 or 4 years of no revival, they immediately went back to their closets, back to their knees, pleading the Lord and asking, Lord, what have we done that there has not been revivals? And we have gotten so used to no revivals, we don't even do that anymore. So I pray with all that we've spoken regarding revival, that it may be an ever-occurring theme in your heart. When we think of our own prayer meetings, could I say that we do call upon thy name and stir ourselves to look to God? What if one of our prayer meetings were just like our Sunday meetings? And I've said this before, granted I understand, someone who lives an hour, 2 hours away, we would all understand that you can't come for a Wednesday night. But I know souls that live an hour away and still have come. Not all the time, it's hard, but they've come for seasons because they've made it a point. I need to pray. We need to pray. If we need to make it earlier, we'll do whatever it takes, beloved, to see the whole congregation stirring ourselves to take hold of God and pray and have more events. Invite people to pray in your home. Pray with your family. Let us not be those, beloved, who really fit exactly this category, that there's none who take hold on themselves to stir up their hearts to take hold on God. And let us pray for revival. Amen. Our gracious, glorious God, we do thank thee, Lord, for thy word. We thank thee for this timeless prayer. Lord, we pray, make it our own. Stir our own hearts. Melt, Lord, the mountains within, that we would acknowledge the source of sin and our activities, and that we would come, Lord, humbly before thee, looking at our own sins, our own iniquities. Lord, help us to feel the wind of the sin itself, and that we would not be taken to and fro by sin, because we would cling to Christ. Lord, do forgive our sins. Remember our iniquities, Lord, no longer. Do not be wroth, Lord, very sore. We plead, Lord, thou art our Father. And we also say, Lord, we are the clay, thou art the potter. We are all the work of thy hand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.